The United Church of God presents Roy Holiday with a sermon titled, Atonement and Reconciliation. It was recorded in Chattanooga, Tennessee.
Thinking back on the past, your first day of atonement may be the first time you ever fasted. I don't know how true that is for most of us, but if that were not true, do you remember the first time you ever fasted? Probably most of us have forgotten that, but do you remember the first day of atonement you ever kept? I remember it very vividly because somewhere on a hillside, I was sitting in some pine trees most of the day, watching what was going on around me, about 30 miles from here, 40 miles, out in the country in Charleston. I was 17 years old at the time, and my father said, "We're going to bale hay today." And I thought, this is the day of atonement. I'm not going to bale hay. So I knew if I stayed in the house, I would be baling hay. So I went up on the mountainside. And later on, I found out when I met a baptizing tour, that may not have been the best thing to do since I was under the authority of my dad still. But at that time, I knew the difference in the holy days. I knew that you should keep the holy days. That was 1958. My dad was not too happy with my actions, needless to say, when I came off the hill. But all he said was, "Change your clothes and help me load the hay," which I was very happy to do. So I got to eat somewhere about 11 o'clock that night, but I was very happy to do that. Many of you, as I said earlier, will remember a while back that we kept two services on the Day of Atonement. And you might ask, why in the world would you hold two services on the Day of Atonement? Well, because we like to punish people. That's not the reason. Main reason was that in the early days of the history of this modern era of the church, there were not many congregations, not many churches. And so when people got together on a holy day, it was an opportunity to dump the whole load on them. It was an opportunity to give them as much information, to teach them as much as you possibly can. And many churches were scattered around the country on the holy days. Members would come to a central location. I remember back in the early days in Pittsburgh, we came out in 63, Norm and I as a couple, to serve. On the holy days, we'd have 2,000 people. We didn't have 2,000 people in Pittsburgh, but they would just come from all over Pennsylvania, Ohio, just everywhere to attend. Same was true for Chicago in the 60s. You had these large gatherings. Most members today have a local congregation. They have the opportunity to hear 50 sermons plus during the year. So to come to the Feast of Tabernacles and have two services every day is not necessary. How many of you remember having two services at the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, quite a few of you. But how many of you remember having two services at the Feast of Tabernacles where the sermons, the average length was at least 2 hours? I'm not talking about the service. I'm talking about the sermon. The sermonettes, half hour, 45 minutes. And many times there would be three meetings, two services, and you come back in the evening for a Bible study. And you would ask why. The children would sit there all day long and listen to sermons, and the parents would. Now, over the years, we have come to realize, again, since we have local congregations, there's not that need to be able to have so many services at the feast. And so you do have a little more time to spend with yourself and with your family and to fellowship and to do other things. So here we are on the Day of Atonement. And I had to laugh at Alan's sermonette talking about water. I don't think there was a couple sentences he didn't mention water in one form or another. But, that's good. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 and verse 26, where the Day of Atonement is commanded by God for us to observe. And again, we need to be aware and always cognizant that what we do is based upon the Scripture, it's based upon God's commandments, and it's what God set aside for His people to do. Verse 26, the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. So notice several things as we go through. It's a commanded assembly. That's what a holy convocation is. It's a commanded assembly for you, and you shall afflict your souls. If you notice in your margin here, afflict says humble. You and I are to humble our souls. So we fast, as we found out last Sabbath. We're in the process of humbling ourselves. And you offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement. Notice, why is it called the Day of Atonement? It is a day to make atonement for you. So this is a day to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. So you don't have to prepare food on this day. You get up and you don't have to go in, put the teapot on or the coffee pot on or drink a glass of water or, think about breakfast. You get up and I guess I'll go read my Bible or I'll go pray. And immediately all that time that was absorbed in all these other activities, you can devote to prayer and Bible study now. Then it says, you shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and all of your dwellings shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict or humble your souls on the 9th day of the month at even. From evening to evening shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So it's a day to make atonement for us, brethren. Now in Acts 27, just to back up what we're talking about here, there are those who will say, okay, they kept it in the Old Testament, but it's not commanded in the New. But I'd like you to notice in Acts 27 in verse 9 that the Apostle Paul was observing the Day of Atonement. It says, now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. Now, I want you to notice it says the fast here. Not just a fast, but the fast. Now, my margin has a little number here, and it says the Day of Atonement, late September or early October. And so, the translators realized that this was referring to a specific fast. Now, I want you to notice, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. If anybody's going to come along and say, well, you don't have to fast on the Day of Atonement, it would have been Paul. He would have had a ready-made excuse. He's on a boat. He's out in the middle of the Mediterranean. He's being buffeted by waves. You know, the ship is going this way and the ship is going that way. Not good when you're not eating. And, you know, he still observed and kept the Day of Atonement. So it was observed under some very difficult circumstances here by Paul. Now, when the Bible states that it is a day to make atonement for us, what does that mean? How do you make atonement for you? Or how does God, maybe it would be the better way of putting it, make atonement for you? Let me quote from an article from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible on the Old Testament. It says the Hebrew term, frequently translated atone, excuse me, has the same basic meaning as to wipe out, to erase. You ever see somebody come along, will you erase the blackboard for me? So you erase it. To cover. Put a cover on a bed, you cover the bed. Put a lid on a jar, you cover what's in the jar to cover. Or perhaps more generally, to remove. In the King James Version, it is translated by such expressions as to make atonement, to forgive, to appease, to pacify, to pardon, to purge, to put off, to reconcile. And I want you to notice especially the word reconcile. Let me show you one place it is used. Genesis 6:14. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 14, where we're told, or Noah was told, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch would be like, you know, what's pitch? You know, like tar almost, that you would just smear over the outside and the inside, and it would waterproof it. It would cover the boards. So, you know, it gives you the idea of what the word means. In the Hebrew, it's the Hebrew word kapar, or kafar. We say this day is called Yom Kippur, or, you know, the Day of Atonement. And it is a day for covering, erasing. It is a day to remove. How do we make atonement? What has to be done to make atonement for the people? And why do we need atonement? That would be the main thing that we'd need to concentrate on. That is, why do we need it? Well, part of the answer is found over here in Leviticus 17 and verse 11. Leviticus 17:11. We read the life of the blood of the flesh is in the blood. So the life is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the souls. So it is blood, then, that atones for your soul. Or that does something, that erases something, or covers something, pardons something, purges something, and reconciles you. Now, whose blood? When, how, you know, how's all of that done? Well, in Leviticus 16, if you back up here just a few chapters, we have a whole chapter devoted to the Day of Atonement. And there were a series of ceremonies performed on this day, an offering given on this day in the Old Testament that illustrates how atonement was to take place. How it was to take place. Let's notice beginning in verse 7. We're not going to read all of this chapter, just highlight of a few verses. He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. That's where they would go to meet with God. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats. One lot for the Lord. One lot was for God. The other lot for the scapegoat. Now, as I've explained to you in the past, the word scapegoat is an unfortunate translation. Would be better to call it an escape goat. Scapegoat means, you know, somebody blames put on and he's not really guilty. He's the scapegoat. But the escape goat, E-S-C-A-P-E, means you let it go. It escapes. It gets loose. And so it was more of an escape goat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it for a sin offering. Now the question is, who is our sin offering? Well, obviously, Jesus Christ was. He was the offering that was offered up for our sins. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat or the escape goat shall be presented alive before the Lord and to make atonement upon it or should be over it. To make an atonement over it and to let the escape goat go into the wilderness or to go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And so here were these two goats. One goat stood for Jesus Christ. That was a sin offering, one for the Lord. The other one represented the devil, as I will show you as we go along here. Verse 14. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his fingers seven times. So Aaron was to come into the Holy of Holies, the inner chamber. And you had in there the Ark of the Covenant. On top of it was a lid. That lid was called the mercy seat. On top of that lid were two angels, two cherubs, that stood looking at each other, the two cherubs that are over God's throne. And he sprinkled blood seven times on it. It pictures complete forgiveness. Seven is a symbol of completeness, 7-day week, seven holy days. You just see in the term seven. And it was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Now, the mercy seat was a type of God's throne in heaven. Now, you might remember that in the ark in the tabernacle were the two tables of stone, the Ten Commandments. Then was the mercy seat and the two tables under the mercy seat. And it pictures the very throne of God that God sits on. And basically what it illustrates is that you and I break God's law. We sin. And we can be forgiven. And as such, God's grace and mercy can triumph over our sins. You know, we can repent and our sins can be forgiven. Now notice in verse 17, and there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself. So the priest had to make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all of the assembly of the people. So all of the other tribes, you know, the millions of Israelites, he would do this. And he would sprinkle blood for each one, for himself, his household, for the tabernacle, and then also for the people. And when he sprinkled the blood, it was a symbol of the offering of Christ, who was offered up so that our sins could be forgiven. Now, I think verse 17, the last part again, he shall make atonement for himself and for the assembly. So this is how, on the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament, atonement was made for the people. When this goat was killed, its blood was brought into the tabernacle by the high priest. He sprinkled it. He did this each time he came. And then he came out. Symbolically, we see that part of the rituals on the Day of Atonement pictured the blood of Jesus Christ being shed to make atonement for us, to make it possible for us to have the atonement of our sins. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, let's go over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. We find a lot of the symbolisms in the Old Testament are explained in the New Testament. And Paul, writing here in the book of Hebrews, certainly does that. In fact, he makes a statement in here that they weren't spiritual enough for him to go ahead and clarify some things. Oh, how I wished he had added a little more and clarified a little more, if he understood more and had written it down for us so that we would have it. But let's notice here in verse 22, chapter 9, verse 22 says, therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, and heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves, which much better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands. There was a holy of holies in the tabernacle or the temple, physical temple, which are copies of the true. See, all of these were copies of something in heaven, of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the holy of holy chamber, or room, the innermost room in the tabernacle, was a picture of heaven itself, the very throne room of God. Nor that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entered the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the age, he has appeared to put away sin. How? By the sacrifice of himself. So whose blood did that symbolically picture being sprinkled? Jesus Christ. And so he appears in heaven. And verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after that the judgment. So we all die. We're flesh. We're human. We're all going to die. So Christ was offered once, only once, to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart for salvation. So Jesus Christ came, and he died for our sins. But let's back up to verse 22. It says, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness or remitting of sins without the shedding of blood. So without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there would have been no forgiveness of sins. And so what they did symbolically, as we read verses 23 to the end of the chapter, was a type on the Day of Atonement, was a type of what Jesus Christ was willing to do. Atonement brings about remission or forgiveness of sins. Our sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what the Old Testament word atonement basically implies. That our sins are covered, they are forgiven, and atonement has been made possible for us, and it's been made possible for you and me to have been brought into a right relationship with God. You and I can now have a right relationship with God. Before our conversion, the Bible doesn't exactly say it this way, but this is what the way it was. We were in a wrong relationship with God. We were there. Our relationship with God was not right. It was not good. It was not the way that it should be. Let me quote again from Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible. Notice a further quote here about atonement. In Christian thought, the act by which God and men are brought together in personal relationship. The term is derived from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning making at one. Making at one. Hence, at one meant. People used to laugh at Mr. Armstrong when he said Day of Atonement, you know, can, you know, mean at one meant. Well, you hear Baker's Encyclopedia actually quotes that. Now, the Hebrew doesn't say that. He says it's from an Anglo-Saxon word. It presupposes that a separation has taken place or an alienation needs to be overcome if human beings are to know God and have fellowship with Him. As a term expressing relationship, atonement is tied closely to such terms as reconciliation and forgiveness. Reconciliation and forgiveness. So it implies that there has been a separation or an alienation. So what if, let me explain what this means. If the word is used to, you know, presuppose also things like a husband and wife not getting along, and you know they've got a conflict, they're separated, they're alienated, and then all at once, you know, they're able to sit down and talk, communicate, things are right with them, and now they have been made one again. Whatever the problem was has been forgiven. You know, each one says, I'm sorry, forgive me, and it's been removed, it's no longer there, no longer stands as a roadblock between them, and now they can be in harmony again. They can cleave to one another. Why are we, or why have we been in the past, and why is the world alienated from God? What separates mankind from God? It's not woman. That's light humor. Very light. We have been separated from God. What separates man from God? Well, in Genesis 2 and 3, if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 and 3, what happened to Adam and Eve? One time they walked with God, they talked with God, had a good relationship with God. God told them what to do, what to eat, how to get along. You know, God created a wife for Adam. He was blessed, had everything he needed. Go out in the garden, pick vegetables, pick fruit, sit under the tree, you know, sit by the river, watch the fish jump, the animals come, you know, and all of this. But one day, discord entered. Along came the serpent, Satan the devil, and he said, has God said you're not to eat? Or as God said, you can eat of every tree or not eat of every tree, and the woman then begins to defend God. And you know, he lied to them. They disobeyed God. They followed Satan. And then they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And alienation took place. They were alienated from God. They were separated from God. Remember Isaiah 59 and verse 2? Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." What is it that separates man and woman, mankind, from God? Well, it's our sins have separated us. And who was instrumental in leading man into sin? We go back to Genesis 2 and 3 again, the serpent. The NET translates Isaiah 59 verse 2 this way, "Your sinful acts have alienated you from your God." Our sinful acts have alienated or separated us. Let's turn over to Isaiah 53 and verse 6, though. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. And we read that we all, like sheep, have gone astray. So all of us have gone astray. We've all sinned. We've all transgressed God's law. And we have turned everyone to his own way. So every one of us has gone after our own way. What seems right? Every way seems right in the eyes of a man. His own way seems right. And so everyone has gone after his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So all of our sins had to be laid on Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty. This is the reason why the Day of Atonement also focuses on the devil and his ultimate punishment. He has been responsible for misleading man, for leading man into sin, influencing man, deceiving man, directing him off the path. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. We read a summary here of how he has done this. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." We lived, we walked according to the world. Its standards, its values, its principles. "According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So Satan the devil is the one who influences all of those who disobey. And we all live that way at one time. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh." The wrong desires of the flesh, in other words, "fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the minds, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others." So we were children of wrath. So he leads man, society, nations, and cultures into sin, into disobedience against God. And he has been responsible for that. Ephesians 6, turn over here, just one page of my Bible. Ephesians 6, verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." So our battles are spiritual in nature, and you find we wrestle. Our enemies are not other human beings. There's Satan and his demons. So, as the Bible says in Revelation 12:9, he's deceived all nations. In other words, he's misled, misdirected all nations. He's convinced man that his, that's the devil's way, is right. And that it's okay to do whatever seems right in your own eyes. Because who's to judge you? You're supposed to be tolerant. You know, we hear all of these phrases today. When God makes atonement for us, or when you and I have the sacrifice of Christ applied to us, and we were baptized, had our sins forgiven, our sins were covered. They were forgiven, forgotten. We rose up out of the water, had hands laid on us, received God's Spirit, and guess what? We were reconciled to God at that point. You and I have been reconciled to God. Again, the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible has this to say about reconciliation. A restoration of friendship, relationships, and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Now people can say, well, I've never been hostile against God. Romans 8:7 says the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means hostile against God. You know, what about, you know, that the mind, the heart, you know, and all has been hostile and rebellious against God. So it says here that it's a restoration of friendship, that God can now be our friend. We can have a right relationship with God and of peace where before there had been hostility and alienation. Ordinarily, it also includes the removal of the offense, which causes the disruption of peace and harmony. So that means our sins being forgiven. This was especially so in the relationship of God with humanity. When Christ removed the enmity between God and mankind by his vicarious sacrifice, meaning his sacrifice can stand for us if we accept it. In Romans, if you back up here to Romans 5 and verse 8, we covered this in detail not too long ago in Bible study, Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his own love toward us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died for us before we were ever born. We were born. We grew up disobeying God. He died for us, as it says here, while we were still sinners. And much more then, having now been justified by his blood. We're justified here in the Greek means to call someone to be in a proper or right relationship with someone else. You're in a right relationship with them. We have now been made right with God. Do you know that the fact that you're here on the Day of Atonement and that you're fasting and you are striving to obey God, that you are doing what's right on this day? Billions of people are not doing what's right on this day because they have not been made right with God yet, either in mind or in heart or in knowledge or in approach. So much more, having now been justified by his blood, we've been put right with God, to be in a right relationship with him. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, so we've all been enemies in the past, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, see, by his sacrifice, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Salvation comes because God lives in us, and it is through the Spirit of God dwelling in us that we have eternal life in us. So you and I have been justified, and we have been reconciled to God. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, an interesting section in the New Testament, talks about the New Testament ministry here. But let's notice, beginning in verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. We have been brought back into a right relationship with God. How? Through Jesus Christ. In other words, through his sacrifice, he made this possible. And we have been, and has given us, the ministry of reconciliation. So the ministry today is not the ministry of death. I don't go around and say, okay, you committed this sin, therefore I'm going to gather some of our deacons, we're going to go out here and stone you. See, we don't do that today. Now guess who administers the administration of death, ultimately? It's God. See, that judgment's left up to God. He knows whether, you know, we repented, changed, or not. Verse 19. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. The ministry today is to teach the principles to people on how to have peace, proper relationship, how to get along, how to avoid conflict. It says, now, then, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, that's Christ, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So you and I then are reconciled to God. Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews again, chapter 12 in the book of Hebrews, and verse 6 this time. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Okay, let me make sure this is the chapter I wanted. Well, let me drop down here. This is not the chapter I wanted, but let me back up here and see which one is. Well, I think it's probably chapter 10. Let's go over to chapter 10 here. Chapter 10. We'll find out. Verse 6. It says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, says, you have no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book as it is written to do your will, O God. And verse 10, it says, by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And verse 12, for the Son, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, set down at the right hand of God. So again, you find that Jesus Christ offered up one sacrifice for sin, and he doesn't have to continue to be offered up over and over again. Jesus Christ did this not only for us, the first fruits, but also for all of mankind. Let's notice in 1 John 2:2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. We read here, he himself is the propitiation. The word propitiation means forgiveness, the means of forgiveness. It is through Him, by Him, that we can be forgiven for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So Christ died for the whole world, for all mankind, to make it possible for all to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, brethren, this is the reason why the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day follow the Day of Atonement. Atonement shows how God is going to bring atonement, or bring about reconciliation, and make the whole world at one with God. And the Feast of Tabernacles pictures it being done. The last great day, or the eighth day, pictures when that opportunity will then be extended to all mankind. Now, in order to do that, the devil and his cohorts have to be removed. You cannot have peace on earth. You cannot have harmony on earth. You cannot have unity on earth with Satan the devil running wild, doing his own thing, influencing mankind. So in order that the devil and his cohorts are no longer an influence, they have to be removed. This is where the second goat comes in that was selected on the Day of Atonement. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and verse 20. Quickly, Leviticus 16, 20 again. And let's read two or three verses here through verse 22. Leviticus 16, verse 20. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place, and the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, says, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the goat, and confess over it all of the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, an angel. And the goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Now, this is symbolic again. It shows that Satan has led man into sin. He bears guilt for misleading man, for directing man in the wrong way. His part in leading man into sins is confessed over his head. His part in directing man, in other words, tempting man, deceiving man, misleading man, he broadcasts. His signal goes out. His spirit goes out. His influence goes out. And it influences all of the nations. So he's going to have to bear his guilt, his responsibility. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Our sins are removed. Satan has to pay the responsibility, share the load for what he has done. There is coming a day when God is going to say to the devil, enough's enough. This is it. Your time's up. It's over. I'm shutting the door. Your influence is no longer. I'm going to lock you up. You've been free for 6,000 years. You've tried your way. You've tried every form of government. You've tried every religion. You've tried everything you can think of. And look at all the misery and the suffering and everything it has produced. You've had it. Into the pit you go, and God's going to throw him in the pit. Satan the devil is the spirit of this age. This age is called this present evil age. He'll be locked up. He won't be able to influence the human race for 1,000 years. Now we know he'll be loosed for a little while afterwards. And then after that, he's going to be cast into outer darkness forever. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 20, that describes what we're talking about here. Revelation 20. We find when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. You'll find, if you'll notice in chapter 19, Christ returning, heavens open, behold a white horse. He who sat on him is called faithful, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And he is called, in verse 13, the Word of God. The armies in heaven follow him. He strikes the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. And then the beast and the false prophet in verse 19 are taken, thrown in the lake of fire. And then you'll find in verse 20, then, following right after these series of events of Christ's return, fighting the armies of the earth, taking the beast and the false prophet and throwing them in the lake of fire. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss. And a great chain in his hand, he laid hold on the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. Lock him up. He's chained. Cast him into the bottomless pit. Shut him up. Set a seal on him. And that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these, he must be released for a little time. Now, apparently, chapter 18, verse 2 of the book of Revelation indicates this will probably be in the environments, the area of modern Babylon. And you find here the angel cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is fallen, has become the dwelling place of demons. Not only is Satan thrown in there, but the demons. A prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hateful bird. And so they will all be thrown in there. Modern Babylon would be the city of Rome, you know, in that environment. And he will no longer be broadcasting his message. His influence, it's like, you know, on a radio, somebody pulls the plug. And his station is no longer on the air. It's just been removed. Radio devil is gone. You know, it's not there to influence mankind anymore. And what will happen? We will have 1,000 years of peace and harmony, of God's way being taught. No more wars, no more violence. No more divorces, broken marriages, you know, and all of the problems that we see around us. Let's go back to Isaiah 11 and verse 9. Isaiah 11 verse 9 summarizes what we're talking about. There's coming a time, as it says here, that they shall not destroy in all my holy mountain. Notice, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the earth is going to be absolutely saturated with the knowledge of God. That's not true today. Everywhere the truth goes out, Satan sends 1,000 different false messages to try to submerge it, cover it. So Isaiah 11:9 tells us the result. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God. The whole world will be at one with God. See, at that time, people's minds will be open. The truth will make sense. They'll have a chance to hear, to repent. We will be there to teach them, to guide them, to lead them, to train them. The devil will be released for a short time after that 1,000 years is over. And then he and his cohorts will be cast into outer darkness, as other scriptures talk about, forever. They will never again have any influence in the family of God. And the family of God will then you know, make its headquarters on the earth, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. And God the Father himself will come to the earth. He will be the tabernacle at that time. He will tabernacle with man, he and Christ. And we will use this as our base of operation forever. And the family of God will be free from that influence, and we will live forever and ever, growing even more in harmony, in peace, at one with God, and learning more and more as eternity rolls on about God and how to love him, obey him, serve him, and you whatever he has in store for us. So what a wonderful plan of salvation God has for all of us. You know, there are 7 annual holy days. 3 of those steps have already happened or are in the midst of being fulfilled right now. Christ did come. He was the Passover lamb. You know, coming out of sin pictures what God does for the first fruit. So we as a church, we as God's people, those who are being called now are coming out of sin as a day days of unleavened bread picture. Pentecost pictures us as the first fruits. So we are living those days now. Well, there's going to come a time when the last 4 days will begin to be fulfilled. And when the tribulation occurs, you know, Christ eventually comes back, sets up his government. The Feast of Trumpets will have been fulfilled. The resurrection will have occurred. That will have taken place. And when he comes back, he's going to take the devil, lock him up. And in one sense, the Day of Atonement has occurred, but not totally. Because throughout that 1,000 years and into the 8th day, all mankind will learn how to be at one with God, to be reconciled to God. And then finally, the 8th day when that resurrection takes place. So brethren, as I mentioned last Sabbath, we are experiencing those first days now. And we look forward to the future when these will be fulfilled. In the millennium, they will look back and they'll say, yeah, the devil was locked up. And, you know, he's not able to influence us now. And so they will look back on that. And they will see us and they'll say, yes, you know, those first fruits. Look at what they went through. You know, they're here. They're our teacher. And they will go and they'll come and they'll seek more knowledge. So if God's able to perform the first 3 steps, he's certainly able to perform the last 4. And he will do so. So brethren, be thankful that you and I today are part of the first fruits and that we will assist Jesus Christ in bringing atonement to the whole world. And so that at one time or at a time here in the future, that everyone will have the chance to be at one with God.